We're in part number 18 of our Acts Bible study. The Acts of Jesus Christ through His apostles is what I really like to refer to it as. And we're in chapter 7. We're beginning chapter 7 tonight. And this particular chapter is a long one. It goes through 60 verses, I believe. And the first 53 of them are all centered around the defense of Stephen, or you may even refer to it as his sermon. Stephen's sermon and defense of himself and the gospel. And that lasts for 53 verses. We certainly will not be able to cover all those in one lesson. So tonight, with the help of the Lord, I'd like to look at the first 18 verses. And I don't want this to be boring to you. He does a lot of Jewish history. And so there'll be a lot of that we're going to talk about tonight and see why he's doing that and the purpose for it. But tonight, I'm going to just begin with reading the verses and not read the entire thing all at once. Acts chapter 7. And to catch us up where we're at, since we missed a week, in our last study 2 weeks ago, we examined the character of Stephen. And we placed the Bible placed a lot of emphasis on the good character of Stephen. Over and over and over, we find that what a remarkable man he was. He was a man full of faith, full of power, full of spirit. And the Bible just goes on and on about Stephen. Every time you read about him, it's a great thing that we read of him. He is brought up before this council because he's been falsely accused of blasphemy. He's been accused of blasphemy. Against God, against the temple, against Moses, and against the law. So four different forms of blasphemy he's been accused of. And so as they brought him before the Sanhedrin council and they all sat around and gazed at him, the Bible says they looked at him and he had the face as of an angel, I believe was the wording it said. But he appeared to them as an angel would, or his face did. And we talked about that in great length of what the Bible says about angel faces. And every time we see it, they're talking about glowing and bright. So I believe Stephen was sitting there, and to these men, he appeared to be some type of an angel with a glowing face, probably very bright. The glory of the Lord was what was shining from him. And so the council looked out upon him, and they were accusing him. And when they see this, then they all sit there. And then finally, we get to where we're starting out in verse 1 of chapter 7. And the high priest, I guess he finally came to himself and somehow drew his attention from the face that looked like an angel. And the high priest said, "Are these things so? Are these things so?" All right, so Stephen's before the Sanhedrin council. These men have the power to actually, if he's accused of blasphemy, if they find him guilty of that, then they can stone him to death. And that was the law, and that was the law of the Jews. And so that's what their intention is to do anyway in the beginning, is to stone him. But they want to talk to him and put up some kind of little kangaroo court just to go through all the legalities. And what always I find funny about the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes is how they're always touting the law. All the time they're talking about the law. Moses this and Abraham that and the law's this and you broke the law and that's blasphemy and pointing their fingers and going on. But yet to them themselves, they don't really mind breaking the law. They don't mind lying against this man. They don't mind going through this pretense of a real trial. I mean, it's all just fake. But it doesn't bother them at all to break the law. But they're so holier than everybody else, they somehow think that they're above the law. And so these things that they do is really all unlawful, the way they're doing this. But they do have a certain power there. And so if they accuse him of blasphemy, then the law says that they can stone him to death. And so they ask him, "Are these things so? Is what they're saying about you really true? Are you really blaspheming against the temple? Are you really blaspheming against God? Is this Jesus you keep talking about? Did he really say that he would destroy the temple and rebuild it? Is this what you're saying? Are you really going against the laws of Moses? Is that what's going on here?" And so in verse 2, Stephen finally takes his defense. It says in verse 2, "And he said, Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham." Make sure you pay attention to that, what he says, "our father Abraham." That's important. "When he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said unto him, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall show thee. All right, so we all know the history of Abraham and how God called him out of that land of the Ur of the Chaldees, and how eventually Abraham went to Canaan. But this is a history of the Jews, history. And as I said, it's very important to notice that he said, our father Abraham, including himself. He included himself in the hour. And this is for a very good reason. You see, the Jews, that's what they based everything upon. They based their existence upon their father Abraham. They based their salvation on their father Abraham. They based the way they lived and the way they thought. Everything was based upon Abraham. And so their father Abraham, that's where they come from. We'd be seeds of Abraham, they like to boast. And so by Stephen identifying himself as one of them, he's a Jew. He's a Jew, by the way. But now he's saved, so he's a Christian. And so he's one of these Jews that's converted to Christianity. Well, to them, he's a traitor. That'd be like one of us, a Baptist, going over and joining the Muslims. You know, we'd consider that a traitor to the Baptist faith. But to them, that's what he is. He's a traitor. But by including himself in saying our father Abraham, he's saying my father Abraham, your father Abraham, that kind of detracts from them the thought of him being a traitor. Now he's become one of them. Now he's on their level. He's one of us. And so they're going to have to look at him now as one of them instead of an outsider or a traitor, because he is a Jew and his father, he can claim Abraham as his father. And this will cause them to look at him that way. Now, notice that Stephen's character remains intact through this whole thing. And like I said, this is a kangaroo court. And his character, though, is going to remain intact. You're not going to find him going outside of the boundaries of the law. You're not going to find him, getting crazy and wild and throwing accusations and screaming and, you know, trying to defend himself in some crazy manner. He's going to stay. His character is going to be impeccable throughout this whole trial, regardless of what's going on and being falsely accused and treated badly. Our father Abraham, he chose that carefully. But remember, the Jews took a lot of pride in their history. I mean, you want to get a Jew to talk to you, you start talking about their history. Start talking about Abraham. Start talking about Moses. Talk about the patriarchs. That's what he's doing. He's talking about all these folks. If you remember back in the Gospel of John, chapter 8, Jesus is there talking to these same Pharisees and scribes, all these guys, but the Pharisees in particular. And they make this claim about Abraham being their father. It says in John 8:53, they ask Jesus this. They say, art thou greater than our father Abraham, which is dead, and the prophets are dead? Whom makest thou thyself? And so all through the Jews' history, they're gonna bring that up and say, we're seeds of Abraham, our father Abraham. And they said, Jesus, you say you're better than him? You think you know more than Abraham did? And so that's going to be important. Now look at verse 4 of our text. Then came he out of the land of Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land wherein ye now dwell. And he gave him none inheritance in it. No, not so much as he set his foot on. Yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession and to his seed after him when he, as yet, he had no child. All right, we find something interesting here, and I didn't spend a lot of time focusing on this, but we find that the book of Acts actually reveals to us that Abraham actually had probably two callings on his life when God first called him out of the Ur of the Chaldees. Because we read that in the Old Testament. He was called out of the Ur of the Chaldees, you know, and he goes to the land which God was showing. But here we find that with his father, he moved one time before he went to Canaan. And so that's just something there I just wanted you to kind of notice there. But Stephen continues on with the story of Abraham. Tells how he was obedient to God and he moved out on faith and left the land that he grew up in, that he was raised in, and he's going into this land that God had promised him, but yet he had no inheritance there. Even though God said, I'm going to give you this land, he didn't have it. It wasn't his yet. He didn't possess it. In fact, he was a stranger in that land when he went over there. And so were his children. And so he was a stranger in the land that God sent him to. And so that's what Stephen's trying to point out to him is that Abraham was walking in faith and obedience, But yet, he still wasn't getting the promises yet. He was still without the promise. He didn't even have a child yet. And so he couldn't have the inheritance until he had the children. He wouldn't see it come to fruition because he would have no seed to leave it to. And so Abraham was fatherless at the time that he did this. And the Bible says, and he gave him none inheritance in it. So he brings up the fact that although Abraham was obedient to God, he still suffered, even through his obedience. Now see, a lot of times we get the false notion that if as long as we're obedient to God, that everything's going to go smooth for us. Well, let me tell you this. It'll go smoother for you if you're being obedient to him, but it's not going to go smooth all the time. He's not promised us an easy way. Nowhere in the Bible are you going to find where he promises an easy road to go. Now, Abraham is being obedient, but yet even being in his obedience, he's going to suffer. He's going to suffer and not get the inheritance right then. Even when he got to that land, there was nothing there for him yet. And so he's having to constantly move around and go from place to place. Now, as Christians, we need to take notice of this. Because, see, just being obedient to God don't mean that your way is going to be easy. You will go through trials. You will go through suffering. You will go through these things. And you may think, well, if God loved me, why would he allow these things to happen to me? And, you know, somebody one time said a very wise thing to me. They said, I was thinking about that one day. If God really loved me, why would he allow these things to happen to me? And then he said, you know what? I got to thinking, why not me? Why not me? Why should it be somebody else? What makes us more special than anyone else? Why do we think that we're better than everyone else, that we shouldn't have to suffer? And so we will suffer in this life. I don't understand it all. I'll never understand it. Now, just like the song Brother Roger opened up with there, farther along, we'll know all about it. Farther along, we'll understand why. Right now, we don't understand it all. But, you know, we got to trust and put our faith in God. And he'll help us through it. Even if the road is hard, even if it's tough on us, boy, we can lean on his broad shoulders. We can let him just help us and rely upon his strength. If everything worked out exactly as we desired to work it out and on our own timetable, we would be so spoiled. I mean, we just expect everything to happen immediately. But it doesn't work that way. So sometimes we make the mistake of doing it all on our own, following our own will. And sometimes it seems like it's working out for us. You ever done that? Let me give you this example. Say you have something on your heart. You believe the Lord may have put it on your heart. And so you start praying about it. Say, Lord, if this be your will, you know, work this out for me. And then you go and you do everything in your power to make this thing happen. I mean, you start pushing it, and you're pushing and pushing, and you do any opportunity, you take any risk, you do it all, and eventually something works out for you. And you think, well, it must have been God's will. I want you to know tonight, if you would have sat back for just a little bit and quit throwing yourself out there before the cart and just listen to the Lord and let him guide you. Let him open the door. We open too many doors on our own. We need to let the Lord open the door for us. Show us that door. And by faith, walk through it. And you know what? The things that happen to us after we follow his will are a whole lot better than it was when we followed our own. While it may seem okay, you may be spending your entire existence on something that's not really God's will. It may be a good thing. People, and that's one of the bad parts about it. People spend an awful lot of time doing good things when there might be something a lot better that God has in mind for you. So let's not rush into things. When God lays something in your heart, pray about it. Seek his will. And look for the things for him to open up for you instead of trying to push it all the time and make it happen. Because you can say, well, I've got the talent. I've got my own two hands, my own two feet, and I've got the brains and the know-how, and I'm just going to do this thing. Let the Lord help you. I'm bad about jumping out and doing things all on my own all the time. I get in trouble for it a lot because I think, well, I've got to take control of this. I've got to do this because if I don't do it, nobody else can do it. And they don't do it the way that I want it done. And so I've got to watch myself a lot of times on that. We need to be observant of the Lord's will. And so anyway, got off on a rabbit trail there, but we need to let the Lord lead us. To the casual observer here, it may seem that Stephen may be stalling for time. It seems like he's talking about these old tales, this old history. Maybe he's stalling, hoping that something's going to work out. But that's not what he's doing. But going over these old stories that everybody already knew, he is occupying their time, but he's keeping their attention. The number one thing the Jews want to hear is about their history. I mean, they can talk about it for hours and just go over it and over it and over it. You know what it's like. If somebody comes to you and they start talking about them old days, what do? Boy, we just start waxing nostalgic, don't we? We could talk about it all. I could sit here tonight and start talking about my childhood and growing up and all the things. And I could talk for hours on that because I love it. I love talking about those old times. These Jews, they love talking about the old days and the history of their people. And so what he's doing here, he's building a case. He's building a case not only for himself to show that he is not guilty of what they're accusing him of, but he's building a case for the gospel. You see what he's doing? By the history of what he's talking about the ancestors are doing, he is showing them how God has built, all through the years, he's built up to this time. As the promised Messiah, Jesus was the promised Messiah that they'd all been looking for. And then the establishment of the New Testament church. That's what it's all about. So Stephen's taking them all the way back to Abraham, all through the patriarchs, all the way up to where we're reading tonight in the New Testament, and all about Jesus, to show them the gospel. And that's his whole purpose here. Now get to verse 6 of our text. Here it says, "And God spake on this wise, that his seed should sojourn in a strange land, and that they should bring them into bondage, and entreat them evil for 100 years. And the nation to whom they shall be in bondage will I judge, said God, and after that shall they come forth and serve me in this place." Well, he continues now. He continues. And did you notice that, the history of the Jews, what he said? He said that God allowed this to happen. He allowed them to be taken. Allowed them to be taken into bondage and mistreated. God allowed it. He allowed it. And so he allowed Abraham to suffer and his seed also. They went through a lot of hardships, a lot of trials. You see, God uses the trials in our lives to refine us. He uses them to build our character. He uses them to build our faith. You know, Abraham maintained the faith. All through the trials, he maintained his faith. And so this is the lesson that Stephen is trying to show them. It says, "In the nation to whom they shall be in bondage will I judge." There's another lesson we can learn through God's Word. Even though we may face trials and hardships, we may have enemies out there. Right now, there's enemies of Christians all over this world. The United States of America is getting into such a shape. Our government hates Christianity. There's so much going on out there in this world against Christians. And while we may be we're suffering for it, and we may suffer even more for it, I want you to know, one day there'll be a reckoning. God will judge those that went against His people and against His Word. You guarantee it. All through the Bible, it's been proven. Here He says that He will judge that nation. They shall be in bondage, and He'll judge that nation that held them in bondage. God, in His own time, will avenge His people and His name. He will do it all the time. He'll bring judgment against those that were against Him. Verse 8. "And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begat Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs." So now he talks about the covenant that God made with Abraham and the circumcision that God said was necessary as a sign of obedience to him. God did this. You'll find that in Genesis 17 and 10. If you want to turn there, you can. Genesis 17 and 10. Is the promise that God gave him concerning circumcision to Abraham. Genesis 17 and 10, verses 10 and 11. Now, all the Jews, of course, they knew that this was the law. This was what God's plan was for them. And so they didn't understand. Once Jesus came about, and the Messiah came, and he fulfilled God's promises, and he came there to fulfill the law, he said. He didn't come to destroy it, but to fulfill it. And so they didn't quite understand why these Christians didn't feel that it was necessary for the circumcision. Now, they're not talking about it a lot right now in this early New Testament church. But further on, when we start reading about Paul, it becomes a very big deal to them. And so here Stephen brings it up. Genesis 17 and 10, the Bible says, "This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. And you shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. All right, so that was God's covenant with Abraham, with his people. That covenant is no longer binding. That covenant was done away with when the grace was ushered in through Jesus Christ. And so that was a binding covenant between the Jews. Well, then Stephen gives that list of the patriarchs back to our text in verse 8. And he talks about he begat Isaac and then Jacob. And so he starts going down the list of the patriarchs. And boy, I could just see these guys swell up when they thought about the pride they had in the patriarchs. I mean, they were it. Verse 9 of our text now. And the patriarchs moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him and delivered him out of all of his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. So Stephen continues with the history lesson here of the Hebrews. And he's showing the council how these early patriarchs went through the troubles and the trials and all the things that they did. Joseph, we've talked about it many times, Joseph being probably one of the most closest examples of Christ. He's a picture of Christ in the Old Testament. He's not a Christophany, but you can compare his life and look at the life of Christ and see the similarities and all the things that go through there. But Joseph was wrongfully accused by his brothers. And even though he'd done no wrong, he was treated badly, cast into prison, falsely accused, cast into prison, and stayed there for a while. But not only did God deliver him, but he delivered him into a high position, and he blessed him, and he made him a mighty king in the land of Egypt. Now look at verse 11. Now there came a dearth over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and a great affliction, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was corn in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. Well, he gives them this narrative of what happened while Joseph was governor of Egypt. Of course, we all know the story. The famine came across the land, just as God said it would. But Joseph had already made plans. You remember, he found favor in the eyes of Pharaoh, and they set up a plan. He kept all the grain, the corn, and everything, and they were prepared. They could live and eat. Well, his brothers did not live there in Egypt, and so they have to come there to live or starve to death. And so Stephen's talking about how that happened and when they came there, and his brothers had to meet the man that they sold into slavery. Verse 13. And at the second time, Joseph was made known to his brethren, and Joseph's kindred was made known unto Pharaoh. Then sent Joseph and called his father Jacob to him and all of his kindred, 70 souls. Well, we read this and we think, I wonder why he's going over all this old Jewish history like this. They already know it, right? Well, again, go back to their mindset. All their minds are thinking about it. They're thinking about the selling of Joseph into slavery and how his brothers had to come there and eventually he forgave them and how they had to come and grovel to him. And so their minds are on this. And Stephen knows by bringing up all this historical background, he's holding their interest. He's building the case. He's defending the gospel. And he's also defending himself. But he keeps on talking about these patriarchs. And he has their undivided attention. Now let's look at the last few verses, 15 through 18. And here the Bible says, so Jacob went down into Egypt and died, he and our fathers, and were carried over into Sichem and laid in the sepulcher that Abraham bought for a sum of money of the sons of Emor, the father of Sichem. But when the time of the promise drew nigh, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt till another king arose which knew not Joseph. So we know the story. Joseph forgave his brothers, and eventually his father died, and he was buried. In the meantime, the sons and Joseph, they continued living in Egypt. And they lived there for a long time. And then things started changing. The old Pharaoh's no longer there. A new one comes in. He doesn't know Joseph. He doesn't know the history that's going on there. And so he has no friend there. The Jews, the Hebrews, have no friends now that a new Pharaoh has stepped in. So things are drastically changing for the Hebrews. And just as I said as we began the lesson tonight, this is Stephen's defense for the gospel. It's the defense for himself. And it's the history of how the New Testament church began, showing it all the way from the Abraham and through the patriarchs. And there's no real good place to end it. So we're going to just end it tonight right there and pick back up next Wednesday, Lord willing, with the next verse 19.